Day by day seems to be the theme of the weekend. Our young people sang to us, talked to us about day by day with the Lord, and now this message and song from our brother Chambers. Thank you very much. May I remind you of the prayer meeting tonight at 7 o'clock, the men in the rec hall and the ladies in the chatterbox. And then tonight at 7:30 p.m. in this auditorium, we will have the ministry of the word by Mr. David Long. Our speaker this afternoon is Mr. J. Philip Morgan. Before we hear from him, let's just sing the first two verses, please, of 519. 519, verses 1 and 2.
My faith looks up to thee, the Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me when I pray, take all my sin away. Oh, let me from this day be probably been noted this summer before this Sunday afternoon meeting, the fact that out of the six speakers this summer, three have been from Florida. Has anybody mentioned that so far this summer? Nobody has noted that. All right. How many here have read the brochure? All right, fine. That was very interesting that half of the speakers have come from Florida, and seems as if can't get along without Southerners, especially Mr. Long himself, who comes from Southern Ontario. So it's nice to know this. I was thinking this afternoon about 120 years ago, the Confederacy reached its high water mark at Gettysburg, and now apparently history is repeating itself, except that this time it's moved a few miles farther west. Now it seems the Confederacy is reaching its high water mark again at down around Fayetteville. So these are little wandering thoughts, and that's about all they are. All right. In our times together, we would like to talk about big stories about a big man. And, of course, they're big stories because they're in the Word of God. This makes anything big when it's included in the eternal Word of God. And the big man, of course, is none other than Goliath himself, who stands nearly 10 feet tall. Well, he doesn't anymore. He used to. But at any rate, big stories about a big man. Now, we begin these in 1 Samuel chapter number 17. While you're turning to it, let me remind you of something that our brother Long said this morning, and I appreciated it very much. He said, there's no such thing as an escalator in the Word of God. There are stairs, but there are no escalators. And there's nothing magical or unconscious or easy about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow only as fast as we want to grow. We are only as spiritual as we ourselves desire to be. And so there's no easy way to go. He reminded us of the fact that we go from step to step. Perhaps this week the Lord would have you go to the next higher step. And to me, it would be a wonderful thing if at the close of this week, we could say, and I say we, that it has been good for us to be here. I'm on a higher plane now than I was when I started this week earlier on. And perhaps the Holy Spirit would lead us on in these things. Perhaps you've been long enough in your present step. Perhaps you've been too long on the present plane in which you find yourself. And to that end, we consider such people as David, because very often if I would throw out the word David to you, immediately you would think of a sling flashing through the air and then the fatal stone going and sinking into the forehead of Goliath. David was the only one that could get anything into the head of Goliath. But this is what we think of as if David had started at that point, and that's wrong to think that way. We say, Daniel. And immediately you think, oh yes, Daniel in the lion's den. But you know, it took years before Daniel was qualified spiritually to be allowed to go into a den of lions. We say, Paul. Immediately you think of a man taking missionary journeys, going all these very glamorous and exciting and very often dangerous places. But Paul had to spend a lot of quiet times with the Lord before he was qualified to go out as a missionary. And he had to spend those quiet times, and he had to be able to come to tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, I have given unto you that which also I have received from the Lord. He had those quiet, intimate times with the Lord before he was qualified to become a missionary for God. Now, sometimes I think the devil uses this in one of his subtle ways to convince us that we can't serve the Lord because we are not one of these super saints. We are not a David. We are not an Abraham. We are not a Paul. We are not some of these other folks. That we simply have the wrong personality. We have the wrong characteristics. We have the wrong background, we live in the wrong environment, we don't go to the right assembly, and therefore God has placed these people on some sort of higher echelon, and you and I are not qualified to serve the Lord as these serve the Lord because we weren't born in the correct circumstances. This is a deceitful trick of the devil. These people learn to serve the Lord as you and I serve the Lord. And that is by faithfully walking with the Lord step by step, day by day, learning the lessons He wants us to learn. And when the Holy Spirit believes it to be the right time, God moves us on a step higher if we are willing to take that added step of faith. I hope we can see this about people written in the Word of God. Very often I speak to young people and they seem to think that these were some sort of super saints. That they didn't have the problems and the pressures that we have. That they weren't born as the rest of us were born. They were hatched out of an egg that had a halo over the top of it. This is what the devil wants us to believe because he wants us to go on in the status quo and not to strive and not to go on in the things of the Lord. So we'll be concerned with these lessons that David had to learn in order to be able to come to that cataclysmic moment and use his sling against the Goliath. Big stories about a big man. The lesson that we begin with this afternoon is the challenge of Goliath. And it's found here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And if you haven't found 1 Samuel by now, please don't bother anymore. Just look on with somebody. 1 Samuel 17, verse number 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah, in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench, and as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. We'll end our reading this afternoon with that 27th verse in which we have stirred up our pure minds by way of remembrance. You know this story well. You probably learned one of these, or this lesson is one of the first lessons when you were in Sunday school, if you were so privileged to be in Sunday school. This huge man who was rather egotistical and probably had good reason up to this present time to be egotistical. He came out and he hurled his challenges twice a day to the hosts of Saul and to the armies of the Lord concerning the fact, as your Bible calls it here in verse 4, a champion. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. Interesting word, champion. It literally means middleman. There's a lot of this mentioned in the Word of God, isn't there? The middleman, the champion. Job complained about it in the 9th chapter of Job that we mentioned last night. He said, there's no daysman. There's no umpire between us. We don't have a champion. He said, we don't have a middleman. You come over to the New Testament and you read about the same thing again. There's one mediator and there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There he is again, the mediator. We have a lot to say about this champion, and he, Goliath, is representative of all of the Philistines. He says, and I will fight against whoever you select to be your middleman, and if I win, you become our slaves, and if he wins, we become your slaves. Much is said about the champion. Much is said about the middleman. How wonderful it is to have our own middleman this afternoon, the Lord Jesus Christ, the middleman, the perfect one, the high priest. The one in whom we are hidden this afternoon. The one in whom, the Bible says, we have been accepted in as we have been accepted in the Beloved. Used to be that you and I tried to be our own middleman, our own champion, and it never worked, did it? Frustration, disappointment, despair, no joy at all, no satisfaction, feeling of panic from time to time. What a joy it is to select the Lord Jesus Christ to be your middleman, your champion. The Philistines had theirs, and so far the Israelites did not have theirs, but the situation will change after a while. There's three things we need to note from this passage of Scripture that we read this afternoon. First of all, we need to note the situation involved in choosing a champion. How would you go about choosing one if you had one to choose? So we have to say something about on choosing a champion. Then we need to say something about on capitalizing on a career. Because David's career at this point is neither hither nor yon. I think his heart is with the army, but his heart is also down there with the caring of the sheep, because that's his present job. So we need to say something about capitalizing on a career. And then, of course, there's also something that needs to be said about correcting a challenge. David tries to change the mind of the men who are concerned only with the materialistic reward that will be offered if they can somehow slay Goliath. And David tries to change their thinking and lift it from the material to the spiritual, to try to show them really the things that are involved in this horrendous situation. All right, now let's go about choosing a champion. How would you do this? Well, according to chapter 16 and verse number 7, you must be careful not to look on the outward appearance. Chapter 16 and verse number 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You recall the story. Samuel is sent to secure the second king of Israel, and he has caused all the sons of Jesse to come out before him. And even Samuel is fooled into thinking, this man presently before me ought to be the next king of Israel. He's a wonderful man. He's handsome, and he looks as if he has a kingly characteristic about him. And God says, this is not the man. And he had all of the sons of Jesse pass before him, and as each one went by, you remember that the Lord says, this is not the one. And finally, all the sons of Jesse had been exhausted, and Samuel said, well, what's going wrong here? Did I misread the mind of the Lord? Are these all the sons you have, Jesse? And Jesse said, yes, you've seen the whole lot. Oh, well, there's one way back down in the South 40, but he's only a shepherd, and he's just a lad, and he's tending the sheep. And Samuel, I think, at this point, begins to see the light bulb over his head go on and said, I think we'd better confront that young man. And, of course, it turned out to be David, didn't it? And the Lord said to Samuel, this is the one. And he said, Samuel, let me lay down this rule for you and never lose sight of the fact that man always looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We do the same thing today, don't we? Sometimes I hear people say, oh, I wish he'd get saved. My, he's got so much to offer the Lord if he just gets saved. That's not the reason he ought to get saved. Too many times you and I yet today look on the outward appearance. We are too personality conscious. We read in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians about folks who were factionalized about speakers. Now, Christians today in 1980 don't get that way. They never check the brochure to see who the speakers are going to be before they sign up for particular weeks of camp. We don't do that today. But they used to do it because it's in the Bible, you see. And there are those who say, well, I like to go and hear Peter because Peter talks down to my level. Sometimes he murders the king's English, and sometimes his illustrations aren't in the right place. But I really feel as if Peter knows what it is to be a struggling Christian these days. And others say, oh, Peter turns me off. I've got to have a little more intellectual pursuit. I like to listen to that man with a university education, the one that sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And he brings great theological truths out of the Word of God. And then there's other folks that only come to prayer meeting when Apollos has prayer meeting, you know, because they say, oh, he can paint word pictures, you know. And he tells you about Shechem, or he tells you about Jerusalem, or he's building the ark, and you can hear the pounding of the nails, and you can hear the slopping of that old pitch. Man, he has you right there. I like Apollos. Then, of course, whenever you begin to fractionalize over speakers, you always have those super saints, you know. They don't listen to Apollos, they don't listen to Paul, they don't listen to Peter. We be of Christ, you know. If Christ would come and speak at prayer meeting, then I would be there. Until such time, I won't come. This is the situation we have. But of course, we don't have that in 1980. We don't have people to call up today and say, who has prayer meeting Thursday night? Why, what difference does it make? Well, if it's an interesting speaker, then I'll come. It has to be Apollos or Peter or Paul or a reincarnated Christ, if you will. But we don't have that in our assemblies today, do we? We don't have that sort of thing at all. I think maybe we might be like these folks and still like to look on the outward appearance. I like to go to a service that's brief, breezy, and brotherly. I like a man who says, when 12 o'clock comes, if I'm in the middle of the word, I'll cut it off and I'll let you all go home. Oh, Lord, thank you for sending that angel. That's the kind we like today, don't we? However, I have never known anybody to be watching a 2 or 3 hour program about football on TV that will turn it off immediately after 60 minutes have gone by. But maybe this is another sort of realm of living. I don't know. But at any rate, on choosing a champion, do not judge always by appearance, because God looks upon the heart. If you saw the crucified Savior upon the cross of Calvary, you would probably not choose him to be your champion. Here he is, even his own friends don't have any faith in him anymore. And there are a few women gathered around the foot of the cross, apparently. But his friends have deserted him. His enemies have gotten the triumph over him, apparently. He's covered with drying blood and with spittle. He's been humiliated. He's been shamed. All of his property, such as it was, has been divided up, and that's all gone. And there is nothing about that particular scene that would draw you to him, to select him to be your champion, if you judged after the outward appearance. It looks like total defeat. It looks like defeat, and that's the only word I can think of to use, and it's the same thing that the two walked to Emmaus felt, and there's 3 days since these things have gone by, and our little bubble has burst, and we had such high hopes and such grand schemes, but now they're all gone. Do not judge after the outward appearance. This is what the world today does. You present to them Christ, and they still see him as the despised Galilean, don't they? A man who said things that were very strange to understand and most difficult to obey. And by and large, he turns off the majority of people. Do not judge after the outward appearances. You mean this shepherd boy, still in his teen years, is going to be the next king of Israel? I can't believe it. You better believe it, because that's the will of God. Never choose after the outward appearance. And yet I feel that many times we do that same thing in our assemblies today. All right, something else you need to be careful about doing, and that is, do not be swayed by words. We have this in chapter 17 and verse number 8. In verses 8 and 9 of this 17th chapter that we read together this afternoon, there is a great, subtle, psychological attack that Goliath lays upon the Israelites. Now, you need to read it very, very carefully, or you'll miss it. There are at least four psychological subtleties in the way that Goliath talks to the Israelites that is geared to turn them off. Now, they don't recognize this. They don't realize it. But you can see it if you read the words very slowly and very carefully in verses 8 and 9 of this 17th chapter. For instance, Goliath stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Now, here's the first one. Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Now, if you let that go around in your mind, you immediately see what he's doing here. He is immediately putting himself above them. It is as if he is saying, I am a free citizen. I can do anything I want. I can go any place I want. I am my own man. But you, who are on the other mountain over there across the valley, you are the slaves of Saul. So my position is better than your position. It's better to be a Philistine than it is to be an Israelite. You see what he's doing here? A very subtle psychological attack. Now, he continues along that same strain. He says, as verse 8 continues, the last part of it, he says, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Well, we naturally don't like to go down. We like to go up. We don't like to decrease. We like to increase. We don't like to go backwards. We like to go forward. And this is another psychological attack that he lays on the mentality of the Israelites. Let him come down to me. And nobody likes to do that, so nobody took up his challenge. That's step number two. Step number three begins in verse number 9. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I, now here's the next one, prevail against him. You see the harshness of the word fight. That's what he does to me. But if I prevail against him, that's a far softer word than fight. Fight suggests slugging it out. Fight suggests blood and gore and maybe a wounding for life, or maybe whatever the situation of damage might be done in that sort of an attack. And if he is able somehow to so fight against me that he conquers me, well, then such and such will be true. But however, I may prevail over him. And you get almost the idea that Goliath is going to wave a magic hand and his opponent is going to fall down before him. And if I prevail over him, then you will be our servants. And this is what he says here. Now, he says the same thing in the fourth step concerning the idea of servants. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then he shall be our servants and serve us. He says more about their being, the Israelites being the servants to the Philistines, than he says about the Philistines being servants to the Israel. You see what he's doing here. He says, if he is successful, we will be your servants. But if I am successful, you will be our servants and you will serve us. And the idea of continuity is here. And you will serve us and serve us and serve us and serve us. And the Israelites thinking, oh my, not only me, but my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. This is going to go on in perpetuity. And this is deliberately the way Goliath speaks to these folks. Why does he do that? Because that's the way the devil talks to us. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1, your Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. That's the way Satan operates, and that's the way he's still operating today, in his subtlety. He never comes waving a red banner and says, watch it, I'm going to throw a stumbling block in your path. Watch it now, here comes a zippity-doo-dah, sort of a temptation now. He never does this. His blandishments sound so logical. They sound so reasonable. This is the way he always tempts us, doesn't he? He never says, if you take this dope, you'll end up with your brain all burned out. He never tells us that. He says, man, this is a mind expander. You have wonderful things. You can write books from the hallucinations you will have if you just get into this angel dust and purple haze and some of this other things. He never tells you what damage it'll do to you. Why? Because he's subtle, and that's the way he works today. He's subtle when he suggests to us we cut across some lines and streamline some of the ways of the Lord, you know. Well, maybe that's really not the biblical way to go, but if we can get 18 more people in here next Sunday, then I'm sure the Lord will understand. He came, you remember, to Eve, and he said, surely hath God said? Why, that's a soft little suggestion, isn't it? And I think if Eve had said, yes, that's what God has said, and that's what we're going to do, period, I think that would have been the end of it. But it was just a sly innuendo, a psychologically prepared attack. Yea, hath God said. And then once he had gotten a toehold there, of course, it went on from bad to worse. And he said, why, the reason that God doesn't want you to do this is because then you will be as he is. But if you follow me, I'll see that you get all the things that your heart longs for. And Satan, and then he said, if you cast yourself from the pinnacle, you will really prove that this is what you came to earth to do. What a better way to gather a crowd than to be miraculously delivered from sure death by falling. And when you've got all the crowd there, you can preach to them whatever it is you came to preach to people. That sounds logical. That sounds reasonable. Well, we mustn't spend more time on this, but I wanted you to see that. Small wonder, then, that all their minds were turned inward with a psychological attack of this one who is the champion for the devil. And this is the same way the devil still works today in our individual lives and in our congregations and in the workings of our assembly. It sounds so logical, so reasonable, maybe just a little tiny compromise. And this is the same way that Satan works today with his subtleties. All right. What else about choosing a champion? Well, you better not delay. You notice in verse number 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, I suppose they would be. You and I would be too, probably. When they heard all these words, they didn't know what to do. Now, that's verse 11. If you drop down to verse number 16, you find out how long this went on. Verse 16 says, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Twice a day for 40 days, that means they heard this 80 times from the time we are told about it here. 40 days, twice a day. That hearing it in the morning, it ruined their whole day. And by hearing it at night, it drove them to fitful sleep. They always heard the challenge of this Goliath, and nobody was ready to go out and to face the one. You know, there was only one who was delivered in safety, and he's mentioned in verse 15. Verse 15, David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David wasn't under this aggravation. David's heart wasn't dismayed nor filled with fear. Why? Because he was doing what God wanted him to do. Now, there's a difference. If you're in the will of God, your heart is at rest and at peace. But if you're not in the will of God, your heart is dismayed, filled with fear, filled with trepidation and timidity, and you hear the continuing challenges over and over and over and over again, and every time you hear it, you know who's got the upper hand. And this does not lend itself to Christian peace and joy, does it? It certainly doesn't. David was delivered from this because he was doing what God wanted him to do. His was the only heart mentioned that was a heart at rest. That's a great, great joy, a great treasure in these days, to have a heart that's at rest and at peace in the things of the Lord. All right, this is what he was. And so on and so forth they went. Well, choosing a champion. Now, what about capitalizing on a career? This is what you have to do if you're going to be a David. You have to go to capitalize on a career despite those times when everything seems to be going backwards. When it seems as if, well, how is it if God wants me to do this, there doesn't seem to be any door opening for me to do it. Now, David's faced with this problem, too. Capitalizing on a career despite the apparent inopportunity. Verse 14. David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Now, this could have been a good cop-out for David. He could have said, well, there are others who have seniority over me. He could have said, after all, I'm only the sheep keeper. I'm looked down upon not only in the occupational world of today, but I'm looked down upon in my own family. When they had the family gathering and they entertained the preacher Samuel, I wasn't even invited. I had to stay down there with those sheep. And this would have been a good cop-out for David if he had not wanted to follow the will of the Lord. I've got three brothers up there. They're already in the army. They know about swords and spears and all of the other things that they've been taught. They are older than I am. They are more trained than I am. They are more qualified than I am. They certainly have more confidence than I am as far as my father is concerned. And this would have been an easy cop-out. Capitalizing on a career despite the apparent inopportunity. Sometimes we cop out the same way. Something ought to be done about that situation, but I'm not the one to do it. There are others who are closer. There are others who are more qualified to do it than I. And consequently, the job and the assembly goes begging. And it goes and it goes and it goes and it goes. One of the things that used to bug me, and I'll let you in on it, was the fact that nobody in our assembly ever seemed to note that the lawn needed mowing. And, of course, you know who did it. Well, if I'm away from home for 2 or 3 weeks and then go back home, I've got 2 or 3 weeks of grass to cut around the assembly building, let alone my own lawn. So, of course, I used to go down and cut the grass, mumbling most of the time while I did it. And I'd come home to my wife and I'd say, I'm going to let the grass grow until somebody else finally notices it and cuts it. But you know what it did for me? It just made my job harder, because then I had 6 or 8 weeks of grass to grow. And people would say, you know, somebody ought to cut the grass here. Now, I know you don't have that sort of thing in your assembly. Somebody ought to cut the grass here. Well, it began to be so where we began to lose our building, you know. You'd park your car and you'd go to the building as if you're going through deep snow. That was one of the problems. But the Lord sent a man along who said, I can't have a public ministry. I can't ever teach a Sunday school class. I can't conduct a prayer meeting. I can't lead the singing. But there's one thing I can do, and that is I can run a lawnmower. And bless his heart, he has become jealous over that job, and he has now forbidden me to ever cut the grass. And I have very readily acquiesced to his request. Glad to do it. Glad to do it. But you see, here's something that needed to be done. Why didn't anybody else notice? And I find a lot of this as I travel around these days. Somebody ought to win that young man to the Lord. But it ought to be somebody his own age. It ought to be somebody who speaks his language. It ought to be somebody who is of the same race as this young man. And so we go down all the long line, as David could have if he had wanted a cop-out. There are others who are far better qualified and far longer the social ladder than am I, but he was not like that, despite the apparent inopportunity. Despite also the minimal ministry, that's verse 15 of our chapter. David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. What's that got to do with fighting a giant? Well, we'll find out in a little while, won't we? What will that do? He went back to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Until the time opens up for me to do what perhaps God would have me to do, I will continue to do what I know God wants me to do now. Keeping sheep and fighting giants is apparently no comparison. But if I'm to feed sheep for a while, I would be content to feed sheep until and unless the time comes when God can lead me into the field of battle. I will not grouse under the situation. I will not complain. I will not become irritated. I will do that that God would have me to do until he opens up a wider door for me, if indeed he ever does. All right. Despite an apparent minimal ministry, despite also the apparent disuse of talent. David is far more qualified. That's given to you back here in chapter 16 and verse number 18. In chapter 16 and verse number 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. That is, and now there follows six things that describe David to you. Each one of them is a real blessing. This is a young man who is cunning in playing. That is, he has musical ability, which he was not given naturally, but he learned to do. He is a man who is progressing. He is a man who is learning. He is a man who is teachable. He is cunning in playing, they say. Also, the one says, he is a mighty, valiant man. He has a courageous heart. He's not afraid to tackle things for God. He is also a man of war. He knows about this as well. They say he is also prudent in matters. Oh, I like that. He knows how to keep his mouth shut. Now, that's Phillips' translation, if you will. He is prudent in matters. He deals with the opposite sex as they ought to be dealt with in all propriety. He is always polite. He is the confidant of everyone. And when he tells prayer requests, he doesn't do it in a public meeting. He mentions these needs only to the Lord. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting with somebody? Now, Lord, you know so-and-so told me not to breathe a word about this, but I know all the saints need to know about it, and here it comes. We gossip with our eyes closed is what we're doing, you see. Not so David. You could go up to David and lay the most personal thing upon him, and it would go into the heart of David, and if it ever came out at all, it would go directly from his heart to heaven. He is prudent in matters. And we're talking about a young man in his teen years here. Prudent in matters. He is a comely person. He's a nice fellow to be with. He's not a pushy type of guy. He's not filled with pride. He really cares for you. And you feel when you're with him as if he is really interested in you. And when you're talking to him, he's not the kind that looks around you to see if there's somebody more important that he ought to be talking with. He's a comely person. I think this also includes his handsome qualities, undoubtedly. And they say, lastly, six, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Six descriptions of David. And if you think of six as being the number of man, here you have about as nearly a perfect man as could possibly be produced. And the Lord is with him. They say not only do we like him, but even the Lord likes him. Now, measure those descriptions given there in chapter 16 and verse 18 with this that is done here. A fella with these qualifications and of this caliber, what he's doing, he's tending sheep. Now, can you as a believer do that? Can you choose the correct champion and yet with this apparent disuse of qualifications? One of the ways the Lord leads us from step to step is very often by the way of obscurity. You may at one time have a very public ministry, and then for some reason or other, the Lord puts you in a place of obscurity. Can you stand obscurity? Can you stand obscurity? Or do you hold it against those that you think are responsible for your obscurity? We face this down in Florida, where there are so many who used to be teachers or elders or whatever, but now the ravages of time have gotten hold of their body, and they say, oh, there's so much that I used to do for the Lord. I could go visit, and I could drive at night, and I could do this, but now I can't. I can't speak anymore. I can't get my thoughts together. I can't remember the scripture to quote. Oh, there's nothing I can do for the Lord. And we say, now, if there was nothing you could do for the Lord would take you home. The retirement benefits are out of this world, literally. But as long as you're here, there must be something you can do for the Lord. How about a prayer ministry? Well, yes, now I could have a prayer ministry. How about a letter-writing ministry? Well, yes, I could have a letter-writing ministry. There's a lot of different ways that we can do. Can you stand obscurity as a Christian? Now, Joseph was in jail for 2 years, totally forgotten man by everybody except the Lord. And yet, apparently, it didn't hurt his spirituality at all. David now is a man here who was totally qualified, as we have just noted in this sixfold description, and yet he's sent back to tend the sheep. But apparently it doesn't hurt his spirituality. Here's the man Daniel, and as you read the book of Daniel, you'll go right from one incident to another. But sometimes there are years involved between the letting off of one incident and the beginning of another one. Daniel goes back into obscurity, so that when he has to come out in the banquet hall and read the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar didn't even know who he was. And he says, are you that Daniel that the queen mother has told me about? Daniel, back in the shadows of obscurity. Can you be in obscurity and let the Lord deal with you there and not hold it against anybody, not even the Lord? It's a very real lesson that we have to learn in the Christian life. Oh, it's wonderful to have everybody note. It's wonderful to be able to do something in a public way and to have people clap you on the back, either higher up or lower down, one way or another. But if the Lord should change your ministry and you do something for the Lord and nobody ever seems to note it, like fixing the table on Lord's Day mornings, cutting the grass, shoveling the walk, straightening up the books, adjusting all the Sunday school material, and you do this for months and nobody seems to note it. They would note it if you didn't do it, but you do it and they don't note it. Can you take that area of obscurity without letting it hinder your spirituality? That's part of the problem of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing is this, we hurry along. And the last thing is on correcting a challenge. David is the only one that can see the import of really what the Goliath is saying. And you notice, for instance, in verse 26, and the boys in the camp have been talking about the tremendous rewards that are available. Whosoever killeth Goliath, the king will do three things for him. The king is going to give him a lot of money, and the king is also going to give him his daughter, who may have been a very homely girl, and the king Saul thought this was a good way to get rid of her. But at any rate, he will be the son-in-law to the king, and furthermore, all of the man's family will be free forever from any sort of conscription at all. The boys won't be drafted to serve in the army, and the girls won't be drafted to serve as the household maids and in the royal rooms and so on and so forth. And this is the thing that we got going for us. And David says, now wait a minute, think about what you're saying. God is the one who is being challenged here, not Israel. Not Israel. Verse 26, David says, he spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David repeats the question, not because he didn't hear it, but because he can't believe the things in which the other men are interested. And they said, oh, if I could only be the one to slay Goliath, I would, number one, be wealthy. I would, number two, be the son-in-law to the king. I would, number three, make sure that my family would not be drafted into any sort of royal service. Oh, if I could just slay that Goliath. And David says, what are you saying shall be done to this man? You're thinking only of gold and of glory and of goodness. He says, boys, it's a far serious crime than that. This man is defying God himself. And how can you be so wrapped up in all of the materialistic rewards when God himself is being defied? Well, this is the way it is. Challenges are spiritual encounters. Taketh away the reproach from Israel, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This thought gets hold of David's heart because he reminds Goliath of it later on. And this is the thing that we should note. It's more than just the outward circumstance. It is an area in which God himself is involved. It's not somebody saying to me something. It's a matter of also what they're saying to God through me. And Zechariah says, he who toucheth you toucheth the apple of God's eye. Saul, the other Saul, the Saul of the New Testament, found this out when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him on the Damascus Turnpike. And he said to Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul could have said, Lord, I've never done anything to you. But he had. When he persecuted God's people, he persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And David's the only one that's got a handle on the real seriousness of this situation. It's more than a man defying a group of men. It is a man who is defying God in heaven himself. And David says, somebody's going to take care of this fella. I don't know whether it's me or not, but God is not going to allow this to continue on because God is being attacked. And brethren and sisters, you and I have to learn how to see to the base of the thing. It's more than a personality problem. It's more than a simply outward surface problem that we have. It's a fact that the whole work of God is at stake. Not a personal thing. The work of God is at stake. And whether it's an individual thing in our own spiritual lives or whether it's a problem within our assembly, we have to see this. We have to see this. This is not our work. We are only the sheep of his pasture. This is the work of the Lord himself. Now, when you and I begin to see that, we'll have more power in our prayers. When you and I begin to see that, we'll live victoriously and thank the Lord for the answer before the answer comes, because this is his work. And up to this point, David is the only one that has a handle upon it. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we give thee praise again this afternoon for the instruction of thy word, which thou hast recorded for us, remembering, Father, that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. And Father, we pray thee that we might learn by these things. We thank thee for David. We thank thee, Father, for his spirituality and his desire to be obedient to thee. We pray, Father, that each one of us might see that we truly need to move up step by step in the things of thyself, and that thou shalt give us the courage so to do. We commend, Father, the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the word read this afternoon, that it might profit within all of our hearts. For we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.